Today, we're going to be, I'll be speaking on this particular topic. Jesus makes the impossible possible. The greatest tragedy of all time is this. I don't think I've heard this much spoken of or even preached. And I'm not sure if you even are aware of this basic fundamental theology. But God did not create us to die. I don't know if you know that. When God created us, He did not intend for us to perish. In the passage that we read, there's a simple verse that encapsulates what has happened. The sting of death is sin. You see, we were created to love God and to enjoy Him forever. That was the intention of creation. That was the intention of our lives. And the reason why we maybe don't talk about it, this truth, this theology of God's first intention for us, is because to think about it is so tragic, is so devastatingly soul-destroying, because we no longer live in that intention. Many of us have lived long enough to see people that we love or care about die. But death does not come to us merely in physical forms. Death comes to us in regards to our psychological life, our emotional life, our relational life, and yes, indeed, our spiritual lives as well. And I don't need to remind you of that death because we live in it every day. And that is why possibly we don't talk about the fact that we were created to live. Because it hurts too much to know what we have lost. And so our world has made us cynical. Our reality in the present, not remembering what we have lost, means that we don't have to think about it. And that is the greatest tragedy. If you read the Genesis account, there isn't just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve ate from. There is another tree. And that is the tree of life. We were supposed to eat of that tree. But when we broke with God, when we stopped trusting Him, when we were deceived and tempted, when we ate of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, of the thousands of trees, of all their fruit that were available to us, we chose the one tree that would kill us. And we were told, of all the trees in this garden, you may enjoy and eat. But this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat of it. For if you do, you will surely die. The one other tree, the tree of life, that is also mentioned in that passage. In the end, after our fall, when sin entered into our hearts and into the world, God barred us from it. And oftentimes people imagine, well, that's terrible. God is so mean. He doesn't let us eat from the tree of life. Well, I don't know if you understand this or people understand. that if we were to eat of the tree of life, we would live forever. According to the story. And we would live forever, perpetually, in sin. In the shattered aspects of our lives. And death would not be an end for us of this torment. But the torment in us would continue. Our spiritual death, our physical death, the pain that we feel, our relational corruption, everything that sin corrupts would perpetuate forever. And that is why we were barred from the tree of life, to protect us from an eternity of darkness. We were not created to die. I want you to remember that. But because of sin, now we will all die. And as Shakespeare put it in one particular way, he says in Julius Caesar, "Cowards die many deaths before their time." And if I were to extend that, people die many deaths before they truly die physically. And those of us who have lived long enough know exactly what that means. For we have died again and again and again inside. And the lights go out every time we've lost hope. The bitterness, the broken relationships, the struggle of life itself. We are touched by death constantly. And since that moment that sin and death entered into our world, the gospel also begins. For from that moment, God began to find a way and create a way, to work a way in which we might be saved and freed from it. That is the beginning of the gospel. And for those of us who know God and know Christ, we are recovering the reality and the truth despite the darkness of death that we were created to live. But not just live and be alive and exist in this half-life that we live now, but in the fullness of God, of love, of relationship. And to that, we must hold on. So we now explore death itself and the problem of death. Because I don't know if you know, death in all its forms, whether physical or otherwise, is but a symptom. Death is a result and a consequence. It is not in itself the problem. Sin is the problem. Sin is the disease to which death is the inevitable consequence. And the cure for this disease of sin? Well, that's why we're here this morning. Do you know why we sing? Do you know why we pray? Do you know why we gather together? Because there's something that is greater than sin and death. And so although we understand the pain and the darkness of sin and death, it is the power of the resurrection that Paul writes about that brings us out of this. You see, death isn't just about the fact that we are going to die physically. It is about how we're going to die. And this is what Jesus has come to help us with. Not just the massacres, the genocides, the murders, the suicides, the pillaging, the oppression and desecration of life. It isn't just physical. And as I've said, it is emotional, psychological, and spiritual. It is how death and sin rob people of all hope, of joy, of love, of light, of faith, of trust. Death is a terror. And we are right to fear it. It is inescapable. Many have told me that their only hope, or their great hope in death, is that they will die in their sleep. I don't know if you heard that before. It's quite common, actually. And understandably so, but here's the thing. None of us can guarantee that we will not be overtaken by disease or accident or even violence in our world. All we do know is this, that death is not God's will. I don't ever tell you that because we're surrounded by it. Death was not God's will, is not God's will, and it breaks His heart. I suspect He knows the name of every human being that has ever lived or died, born or unborn. He knows them because He created them. And we may feel sorrow, rightly so, because His image is in us. And we bear that image. But I cannot begin to imagine how magnified the pain of God is. His sorrow must run deep. But remember, death is just a symptom, not the disease. And so Jesus comes to address not the symptom, the disease. See, our propensity to think only of ourselves and of our own. The illusion in our world that we are accountable to no one. That we are a law unto ourselves, a God in our own world. And that there is no true God. And that if there is, He doesn't matter. These are the true vestiges of the disease of sin. And these thoughts lead us into darkness, whether it be suicidal nihilism or maniacal genocidal atrocity. That there is no God but myself leads us to nihilism or atrocities. Or any myriad of ways between these in which we rationalize and perpetuate a culture of death within our society, within our families. Name sin for what it is. Jesus comes into our world of death, and what does He do? He invites us to truly live. Do you remember His words from the Gospels? I have come, why? So that they might have life. And life to the full. Abundant life. Not just living, because we all are alive, but a life that is overflowing with the love and presence of God, with the imagery of Eden when we were first created, to overflow with that which we have lost. But how many of us really know what we have lost? Because sometimes we have never had it. To understand of life itself is supposed to be beautiful and sacred. In the past while now, our country has been struggling over the whole issue of assisted dying. And the reality of what we've discovered as we pursue this is that to truly live takes courage in light of the culture of death. It makes sense that if there is no God, and if there's no sense of heaven or paradise or fullness, it only makes sense if we are one of many animals on the earth that have just evolved from nothing or simple cells. It makes sense that if you suffer, if hard times come, you should check out. Because life is absurd apart from the love of God. There is no reason why we should perpetuate this constant pain and sorrow. And so it makes sense for those who are hopeless, who have no view of the gospel, of abundant life, of salvation, of freedom from sin. It makes absolute 100% sense that suicide, not just assisted dying, dying period, makes sense. Because how long can you maintain courage in light of unrelenting darkness? And we're not just talking about assisted dying, you know, bills that are going through the Senate. We're talking about young people on our reserves all over our country, in which there's an absolute epidemic of death, of suicide. Why? Because they have nothing to live for. Their culture has been gutted. Their elders do not give them a future. The society and country around them cannot sustain itself or them in the context that they are in, where they're segregated, where they're in a culture where there is brokenness. What do you expect of these young people but to sniff gas, to do drugs, to do crime, to kill themselves? We live in better circumstances, and yet I believe we do have the sense, and we do feel on the edges of our lives this decay. Those who are more affluent have the ability to medicate our pain through entertainment, distractions. Money can buy us good food, good clothes, good things that keep this darkness, well, not so much at bay, but it buys us time so we don't have to think about it. But imagine living in a situation, whether on a reserve or a refugee camp, where every day being raped, being robbed, having nothing, no future, your history being destroyed is the only reality. There is nothing to keep the darkness at bay. And in our world, in our comfortable world, we have a different set of principles from the people who are actually around us. Even when institutionalized religion creates its own traditions and values outside of the scriptures, even the values of our own families, of our own lives, are to be subject to the kingdom of God and its gospel. God does not justify our society or our preferences, although we like Him to do it. This is what makes a person either a disciple of Jesus or a blasphemer from inside the church. We are justified when we believe and become true subjects of the kingdom of God. And so I do not expect, and this is what I teach, we do not expect those who are not believers to follow our values or understand them. You must come to empathize with where they're coming from. Of course, they want to make the choices on their own. But we must give them reason for our beliefs. And that our beliefs and our understanding and the call of God has an intrinsic value that brings light and life. We are created by and we are loved by God. We are not products of a random universe. That in itself is a part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. This understanding of humanity is what underpins our understanding of life. And we invite others to a life that is worth living. It's not about assisted dying. It's about living well. And dying well. You see, what Paul is writing about in this passage of Scripture is about Jesus Himself. It is not about death, but living well. The question I would ask you is, how well are you living? And this is a challenge of the discipled life. It is Jesus who showed us all how to live through His own life. He could have just followed Joseph into the carpentry business, I suppose. I mean, in this town, it'd be great. Building all those houses and high-rises. He could have done that. Or he could have made millions by healing people and maybe selling some holy water. Some people, unfortunately, do that. He could have set a religious institution based on his teachings that would control others rather than free them. I think that last one, someone's already done that for him. No, Jesus of the gospel shows us how a person in the kingdom lives. Because He is the King. No fame, no fortune, no empire drove Him. Kindness, compassion, while preaching repentance, and that is the changing of your life, the transformation of your life, making different decisions than you've done before. That was how He lived. He invited us to realign ourselves with God and not to a sinful world and a sinful nature that leads us towards death. He showed us we are to worship and obey and love God alone, as we were created to know Him and love Him forever. Jesus shows us how we might live. How are you living? But He also showed us something else in light of death. He also showed us how to die. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but the Puritans looked at it this way. That all of life was a preparation for a good death. Because death has entered into our world and it is inevitable. I can pretty much guarantee you, short of some miracle, that everyone in this room, myself included, will die. That's kind of morbid to think about. But is it? It depends on how we understand death and how we are to die. And that's why dying well is important. I have attended many funerals, and you may have as well. There are funerals that leave you with a sadness that lingers. And there are other funerals that give you a hope. An incredible hope. Yes, a sadness that the person has departed. And yet there is also a lingering sense of good. Jesus teaches us how to die well. That part of our living well is learning and being willing to die for something worthy. Without death now, life has no meaning. Without death, there is no resurrection. To die to ourselves is a form of death we need to learn. To put out our petty dreams that seem so significant to us and beautiful, only to realize that they are not worthy. And sometimes that's really hard. I don't know what dreams you harbor for yourself, for your friends, for your children. I have those dreams. But am I willing to let them go and say instead, God, your dream is bigger than mine. And yes, sometimes life is really hard. But since Jesus has overcome death, what are these hardships to us? I want you to consider some quotes. These are among some of my favorite quotes that kind of help keep me going in life, despite the culture of death that we're kind of dwelling on a little bit. First is this one from C.S. Lewis. It's kind of missing the front end and located. I'll find it. Here it is. The Christian life, the Christian who is most Christ-like is not one who is most gloriously fulfilled in every moment of his life, but the one whose life has in it unbelievable elements of crucifixion. Whoa. C.S., Narnia guy, you know, whatever happened to all the happy stuff. Well, if you read his books, even his children's books, you begin to realize that there is a darkness underneath them that is to be triumphed over. So the front end of that is the Christian who is most Christ-like is not the one who is gloriously fulfilled in every moment of their life, but has the unbelievable elements of crucifixion. Who wants that? Unbelievable moments of crucifixion? What? And yet, this is what Jesus is teaching us. This is what he's revealing to us in his life. Another one from Henry Nouwen. Your life is not going to be easy. And it should not be easy. It ought to be hard. It ought to be radical. It ought to be restless. It ought to lead you to places you'd rather not go. Worth dying for. Our lives aren't going to be easy. In the light of what has happened since the fall, we already will live in difficult times. But do you allow your difficulties, do you choose to make the sacrifices in your life that will bring light and life into our world? Henry Nouwen, a very respected author, just like C.S. Lewis, they both suffered a lot in their own ways. C.S. Lewis became a Christian late in his life. And there is a beautiful movie that was made about the death of his wife. He writes about this in his book, A Grief Observed. And interestingly, his wife's name was Joy. He wrote another book that wasn't actually necessarily directly related, but it's called Surprised by Joy. But he's talking about being surprised by God. Henry Nouwen himself found tenure at a prestigious university. And he gave it up so that he could be first among the poor in South America, and then finally in Toronto in a community called the L'Arche Community, started by Jean Vanier, the son of a Governor General of Canada. In France, and now has spread around the world, the L'Arche is a place where people with disabilities live in community with those who are quote-unquote fully able. And living among them, he stepped down from this tenured position where people ask him from all around the world to speak because he had written so many books. And yet the deepest part of his own soul, he lived with those who were broken. Because, and this is the curious part, those who were broken in the eyes of the world taught him the value of his own humanity, of his own life. And so he was radical, he was restless, and he went to a place that he struggled in. He died to himself. And Booker T. Washington, a great, an older character from a time of civil rights, writes this: "No one should be pitied because every day of their life they face a hard, stubborn problem. It is the one who has no problems to solve, no hardships to face, who is to be pitied. They have nothing in their life which will strengthen and form their character, nothing to call forth their latent powers and deepen and widen their hold on life." I'm going to tell you that having a persistent broken relationship, having a persistent medical condition, is terrifying, is hard, is difficult. And there is no guarantee that we will react well to it, that we will build our character, because sometimes it becomes so much for us that it crushes us and embitters us. It makes us either hide and run away, or make us aggressive and angry. But there is something about the Holy Spirit and being in Christ. His submission to death, but not death. His submission to God. The surrender of his life. The most significant prayer that Jesus ever prays in the entire Bible is not the Lord's Prayer, although it's related, because there's a part of that prayer that is in the greatest of all prayers. We prayed it this morning. We said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, Jesus prayed this prayer throughout his life in many different forms. And the most intense form and most significant form it comes out in is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the prayer that was supposed to be prayed in the Garden of Eden. "God, all things are yours. And I want to live, we want to live our lives with you forever, that your will might be done." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "If this cup of suffering might pass from me, may it be so." But then he prays, "Not my will, but yours." And that is the essence, distilled entirely, of the discipled Christian life. And from that we derive strength in our suffering, in face of our death. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and Pastor Diana put in the context for us last week, the Corinthian church is probably the most troubled church in the New Testament. They were doing things they were so proud of that weren't great. They were in conflict constantly. I've been in organizations and even in churches where I've seen conflict or dysfunction in the most insane level, but I continue to work with pastors around the city who suffer or are themselves a part of the issues in the religious community. And so Paul writes to churches that are falling apart from the inside out. People are doing what they want to do all the time. And he reminds these proud, self-oriented, comfort-seeking people in a metropolitan city. Some of them even stopped believing in the resurrection because they felt like they didn't need it. That it wasn't important in light of death. Paul writes to them in this last part of his letter. There's only 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians, this letter. And in the first part, he's trying to tell them, look, you've got to straighten up all these things. You got to put away your pride, your divisions. You got to stop, you know, rejecting the Holy Spirit. You've got to stop acting like a community that is selfish, where you don't care about those who have less. The social economic issues. He's actually bringing those up throughout the 1 Corinthians. And only at the end, in chapter 15, he rounds it up by saying, how is it that you don't believe in the resurrection? That the dead can come to life again. Because if you don't believe that, Jesus could not have resurrected from the dead. How foolish can you be? Without the resurrection, without the proof that God has brought victory, not over just death, but the real disease? Sin? If you don't believe that, you've got nothing. And if Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, if there is no victory over sin and death, we are to be the most pitied of all people. Because we live in an illusion of hope. But he says this, but Christ has been resurrected from the dead. And those who believe, who understand the original intentions of God, begin to recognize that we have become awakened from death. That here and now, we are shedding our selfishness. That sin is being drained from us in the process of sanctification through the Holy Spirit. That we begin to shine. I don't know if any of you have silverware. I don't have much. I don't even know if I have one. Maybe it's a spoon. One spoon. But when you have silverware, it just sort of, it's really shiny when you buy it. You know, like, or someone gives it to you at your wedding or some crazy thing, or you inherit it. But you know exactly what happens. You can find silver at a thrift store. I think Eudora may have once or twice. But you know why? Because it looks like garbage. It looks worse than regular silverware that's made of stainless steel. Because when you leave it and it oxidizes, it turns gray. And if you leave it even longer, it looks nasty. It looks like someone buried this spoon or something and just left it there, wasted. That is what the human life is like. That is what we are like. It is like God created us with value, with beauty, but we were buried by our sin, and we have become ugly. An offense to us. And what Jesus has done, and what we are doing in our lives, is that we have placed ourselves in His hands as His disciples. And what we begin to do, what Jesus begins to do, what the Spirit begins to do, is to allow the rubbing against our lives to begin to remove the darkness that covers us, so that we can begin to shine again. This is an analogy of the Christian life, of the human life, that those who entrust themselves into the life of the resurrected Christ, allowing Him to polish the dross, the rust from us, bringing out light. But light, certainly, in the darkness. We learn to die to ourselves. We become unafraid of seemingly impossible and intractable problems in our own lives and in the life of the world. We do not become self-centered. I remain so. We understand the gospel and our part in it. We often refer to certain people, whether it's Henry Nouwen, whether it's William Wilberforce, who spent his entire life and career to bring an end to slavery, an intractable, difficult problem. We have other issues in our world that seem impossible, intractable. But do we put our prayers towards it? The problem of Syria. The problem of the Ukraine. The problem of sex trafficking. And sexual slavery. Of pornography. Of the corruption inside the church. Do we put our efforts towards what seems impossible to fix, of a meaningless life itself? The invitation that Paul gives to the Corinthians and reminds them of this is that put away all these crazy things. It's to your shame. Bad company corrupts good character. You are to live your lives for God. He has given you life. And that is why he puts it at the end of his letter, reminding them that yes, there is death, but there's resurrection. Eugene Peterson says this: resurrection is not exclusively what happens after we're buried. It has to do with the way we live right now. Some of the questions I want to leave with you as we wind up. And perhaps I'll ask you to move into groups. I mean, I will ask you to move into groups to discuss a few questions. The first one is this: if tomorrow was your last day on earth, have you never heard this before in high school or something? What would you do? That's a good question. If tomorrow was your last day on earth, what would you do? How would you like to be remembered? You can sort of figure out whom you'd like to be remembered by. And these other questions I'll ask you maybe along the line, but I'm going to ask you right now just to gather into a group of maybe three or so and ask the question: if tomorrow was your last day, what would you do? And how would you like to be remembered? Hey, these are, we don't pull punches in this place. We ask the hard ones. So if you can gather up with people, let's ask that question. Tomorrow's your